There's one thing you quickly learn when you become a pastor. That is, there's three things that you're informed of. That you are to be able to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. So last week when we did the triple point, I was thinking about those three items that a pastor, and I was thinking about a triple play, you know. And this morning, that's kind of where I got my title from. As we look at these verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, praise, prayer, and preach. And I was focused upon that as we were singing this morning. If you could not tell, the theme, I believe, of our worship this morning was to praise the Lord and to be grateful for that. I have been designated, not as the hitter, in our family, but as the, I call it the DP, the designated prayer, prayer, that every time our family gets together on both sides or even with relatives, distance relatives, usually my name gets called on to pray before we eat. If you're that person in your family, I've got a great solution of how you can solve being the only one that's called on to pray. Just pray long enough until the food gets cold. They'll quit calling on you. So make your prayer a sermon. As my son once said, he said, my dad prays so long, I feel like we're supposed to take up a collection somewhere in the middle of it. So always love the humor. Last week we looked at God's man, Paul, the author of the book of Romans. Romans is a rich book, and we will go into it as deep as we possibly can with the time that we have on Sunday mornings. We also looked at God's gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been revealed to us, and Paul is going to build an argument throughout the book of Romans of why we need this righteousness, how this righteousness is implied or applied to us. We're going to learn a fancy term that's a theological term, but it's also an accounting term, imputed. Because the righteousness of God, once we believe in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account. Now, we're also going to learn as we go through this book that the unrighteousness of one man, that's Adam, is also imputed to us. We get that when we are conceived, when we are born. We are born condemned, total depravity, and we'll go into the details of that and hopefully convince you with the argument of total depravity and the imputed unrighteousness of Adam. But when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed, or the accounting term is accredited to us, is given to us. It wipes out our ledger of unrighteousness, and positionally it places us justified before God. That means that we are declared righteous. And that's a common theme in the book of Romans. We talked last week about the ordinary way a first century letter was written, and how the author introduces himself, and then what he's going to write about, and then also his audience. Here Paul is going to address his audience, and he's going to give a praise to God for the Christian Romans. He's going to tell them that he prays for them, and he also is eager to come to them to establish them in the faith, or to preach to them. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 8, where Paul gives the usual praise for his audience that he is going to write this inspired letter to. But he's not giving praise for them. He's giving praise to God. All of our praise should be rightly directed to God. Whoever you are as an individual, whoever you are as a Christian, whatever you accomplish in this life, whatever you accomplish in your Christian life, whatever knowledge you have of the Scripture, whatever spiritual gift that you have to impart to others, is all because of what God has done through you. For we are nothing without God. In fact, we will see as we go through the book of Romans, even our ability to believe is a gift. Think of it this way. Who moves first in salvation? It is God. Without God enlightening us to the truth of the gospel, we would never embrace it. In fact, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes and he tells them that if their eyes have been blinded to the truth, they have been blinded by the God, small g, of this age. Ephesians chapter 1 says that Paul's prayer is that we might be enlightened to the gospel. That once we hear it, that we might be able to comprehend and to understand it and appropriate it to ourselves by faith. Even that ability to believe is a gift. So Paul begins in verse 8 of chapter 1 by saying this, first. I don't think it's first importance, but it's first in what he wants to communicate to them. It's first in that he wants to put God in the proper place. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. You know, some people might find it hard to believe, but that's true of every pastor who has a church. I thank God for you. You might not be able to see it, and sometimes I can't either, but there is an enormous amount of spiritual growth that has taken place in you. I've only witnessed it for just under 3 years. But God gets the credit, and I've heard other people say that, thank you for coming here and preaching the Word. God does not honor me. He does not honor you. God honors His Word. Whoever would come and preach the Word in such a way that you could comprehend it and you are obedient to it, you're going to grow. You're going to spiritually grow. The men's ministry, this is an illustration and a confession all at the same time. You know, Paul told us to buffet our body. The men's ministry has mispronounced that as we are to buffet our body. And Duncan Junction, Ed King, has started catering our men's ministry meals. And if you are a man, young or old, you are, and I'll put it as politely as I can, foolish not to come once a month on Thursday night and buffet your body with us. But we had fried chicken, which is my favorite that he does. But we also had beef tip and rice, which was unbelievable. The flavor that it had and how tender it was. You got 40 minutes before you're out of here to go eat, so just hang on. We had cabbage. I love cabbage. I love cabbage and put some vinegar on it. I prefer to have hot vinegar. We didn't have that, but you know, you have to make some sacrifices in life. We had fill peas, peach cobbler, and somebody, against my suggestion of don't doing it because I didn't have the willpower, went to Carly C's and bought a yellow cake and chocolate icing. Ed fixed enough food for 20, is what we pay for. I think there was 18 of us. We all went through at least twice. Some made it through three times. And there was still food left over, a lot of food. What's my point in telling you all that? When we eat that way, I was still full Friday morning when I got up. When we eat that way, we grow. I don't think that needs any explanation. But how do we grow spiritually? By the Word of God. The Word of God is referred to as our spiritual food, milk and meat. And Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. And I believe the reason is because they are growing in their faith. Notice what he says. He says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, we've had some hiccups at Ross Baptist Church since I've been here. It's not a secret. But you know what? When I look out at you, I see the people that made a choice to stay with the Word of God. Not to stay with me. You should never, ever follow me. You should never, ever follow someone else. You should follow Jesus Christ. And it's the Word of God that is going to allow you to grow spiritually. It's the Word of God that's going to allow your faith to be proclaimed in your circle of influence, whether it's at your school, whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in your community. Your obedience to the Word of God and your spiritual growth is what is going to give you a reputation worth having. That's it. It doesn't matter what your position is in life. See, we have it all backwards. And our wages put it backwards. We pay school teachers and policemen and the military what we can get by with paying them. We pay athletes who may inflate or deflate a football. I mean, I've heard enough of that. You know, if I was on the losing side of a score of 45-7, I don't think I'd be crying about 1 or 2 pounds in a football. I'd be trying to figure out how I could improve next year not to get beat so embarrassingly, whether you're a Patriot fan or whatever. But notice how much our society has placed on that. That's all we've heard all this week and probably all we will hear until next week when they play the game. And then in 3 months, nobody will remember who won the Super Bowl and or what teams played in it, except for those that are diehard fans. But we have our society upside down because we pay professional athletes an enormous salary. An enormous salary. Most athletes make in a year what family households will not make in a lifetime. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? But their reputation is what? Most of them are getting in trouble because they don't know how to handle their finances. They have bad reputations. You know, whether you like or don't like Bill Belichick or Tom Brady, I think most people are probably jealous of Tom Brady and is why they don't like him. But they are establishing a reputation, whether it's true or not. Now, you can't do anything about having a false reputation, that somebody thinks something of you that is not true. So how do you combat that? You combat that by consistently doing the same thing over and over and over as it pertains to your Christian life. That's what he says. He says that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, the whole world here is a hyperbole, obviously. The whole world doesn't know about the faith of the Roman Christians, but it's used to say, you know, listen, it is widespread. I mean, we use that all the time, and I've used this illustration before. You know, when Duke and Carolina play their basketball game, or when some other teams that have great rivalries play, we say, everybody was at the game. Well, we know that everybody wasn't there. But it's a hyperbole to talk about how big the crowd was or how significant it was to the region. So here he says, the whole world is hearing about their faith. Well, what is their faith? It's their established faith in the gospel that presents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is kind of an abstract thing out there. We say, well, this person has faith and that person doesn't have faith. But what is faith? Well, keep your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. We have the Hall of Fame in sports and things, but this is known as the Hall of Faith. And before he begins the Hall of Faith and starts listing the individuals, he is going to give a definition of faith. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." None of us have seen Jesus Christ. None of us have seen the risen Savior. We have the Word of God, which is a revelation about it, a specific revelation, and soon we will get into two types of revelation in the book of Romans. One is a revelation that is rejected, that is general revelation. That is creation. We look at creation and we come to one or two conclusions. It just happened. Or there is a supreme being that we know as the God of the Bible that spoke everything into existence. I'd say it takes more faith to believe in the Big Bang Theory, that out of nothing everything existed without any action given by God. We'll talk about that in more detail when we get there. But I am placing my faith, my trust, my belief in that the Word of God is true and that it presents accurately who I am without Christ, who Christ is, what Christ accomplished, and that the only way that I can get from planet Earth to eternal life in heaven is by placing my trust, my faith, my belief in the person of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who died in my place for my sin, the righteous one for the unrighteous, and I have removed, or God removes from me, the unrighteousness that I inherited from Adam and replaces that with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I become rightly related to God, and when I die, I will go to heaven based on what He did, not on what I've done. That's it. That's what I'm placing my faith in. And I've had people say, well, what if you're wrong? I say, the same thing's going to happen to me that's going to happen to you if I'm wrong. But what if you're wrong and you don't believe? See, for those that are believers, for those of us that are believers, and as we grow in our faith and we develop that reputation, we're going to have struggles in this life. We're going to get persecuted. We're going to have people say things that are untrue. We're going to be misunderstood because we're trying to do what's right. They have no system of trying to do what's right. They do whatever they want. And that's the kind of people that we have to do battle with. So for us, it's a struggle. Never forget this. This is as bad as it gets for us here while on earth. As bad as it gets. For the non-believer, this world is as good as it gets. And everybody has eternal life. One's referred to as eternal life, where we go to heaven. One's referred to as eternal death, where we remain separated from God and we pay for all of eternity for our sins. So our faith is this. We have hope in what has not yet been seen, but we're certain of it because of the revelation of God through His Word. Then notice what he says in verse 2. I love this. He says, "For by it the men of old," I don't like being called an old man, but he's going to list all these Old Testament saints. And he's going to show that it is by faith, not by their works, that they were justified. And the father of Israel, Abraham, says that he believed God and it was accredited to him by righteousness. People get all confused in Genesis between Cain and Abel and says, well, one made a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God and one made a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And we learn in verse 4, he says, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. It didn't have anything to do with what he offered. It had to do with he did it in faith. And he says, back in verse 2, he says, for by it the men of old gained approval. Gained approval. How do we gain approval with God? By our works? No. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. They receive the approval of God. How? By faith. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23 before we finish, obviously, the book of Romans, but in that it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the approval of God. What is approval there? He uses the word glory. But when we go and look at they gained approval by their faith, how do we fall short of the approval of God? Our sin. We fall short. Because Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Then when we look at John 12:43, he uses the same word there for approval that's translated glory. And he says, they seek the approval of men versus the approval of God. The only way to get the approval of God is by faith. Here's the question. What is your reputation as it relates to faith? I think it's pretty good from those of you that I have seen. I think it's good. But we want to build on that. It's a reputation worth having. Hebrews 11, 1 through 2 tells us what genuine faith is. We also need a contagious faith. We cannot live separate from our belief system. We can't say that we are a Christian and then live like the world. Remember, that was the whole theme of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this righteousness that has been given to us by the mercies of God, therefore do what? No longer be conformed to the ways of the world or poured into the world's mold, but be transformed. From the inside out, what transforms us is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the only thing. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit is the only thing that changes or transforms us from the inside out by the renewing of our mind. And he says that's your logical, reasonable service. That is a contagious faith. It is also an encouraging faith. On Wednesday nights, when I first got here, I set my podium right down here and I started on the 33 riches of divine grace. It was about 8 people seated right there. And I thought to myself, you got to be kidding me. I did all this work for 8 people? And the Lord went, no, you did it for me. And you did it if only one person shows up. So, the 8 of us, and then 10 and 12, we just started studying the Word of God. And you guys, because I didn't, you guys went out and started telling people that go to church here. And you started learning things about your salvation that you had never heard before. And the Word of God was being preached. And some of you that are now all the way into the book of Daniel and you've learned who Antiochus Epiphanes is, and you've learned he's a type of Antichrist, and we've learned the history, and you've even dabbled into an extra-biblical book that historically accurately records who Antiochus Epiphanes is and Judas Maccabees and 1 Maccabees, and you left here this past Wednesday night going, all I thought I needed to know is that Jesus died for my sins and I believed in Him. No, that's just a starting point of your faith. That's just the beginning of your faith. And so your contagious faith and your growth and your learning, your reputation of your faith, you went out and you started telling people and people started coming, and now I make 50 copies of the handouts and run out on Wednesday night. Who did that? God did that. I didn't do it. He says, preach my word and it will not come back void. And it will establish us in our faith. And Paul says, I thank my God because of your faith. And then he goes on in verse 9 and he says this, for God whom I serve in my spirit. And then if you have a Bible, it's probably in italics. Preaching of thee. Take that out. Draw a line through it. Put parentheses around it. It's not in the original text. It's put in there for some reason by the translators to smooth out the reading. But it presents itself better to leave it out. It says, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son. So what Paul is saying, he says, listen, it's not just me preaching the gospel. That's inserted in there. But it's me living out the gospel of His Son. It's me living it out in my spirit. I serve God because of the gospel. That's a simple way of saying the hinge of which the book swings on in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You'll hear me say that until you're probably sick of it. But you hopefully won't forget it. There's three things that are important to communication. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you told them. Do I need to repeat that? Tell them what you're going to tell them what you told them. It's kind of like the three important things to real estate: location, location, location. I always add a fourth one, timing. And just down the road, a place called Holly Springs is a great example of that. Some of you, as well as myself, many years ago, remember when you didn't even want a Holly Springs address. So he says, the gospel of His Son, middle of verse 9, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. Now, that word unceasingly, there's several of us that are examples of what that means. It means that we are constantly, Paul is constantly praying. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. Uses the same word here for unceasing. It is a, and I have one, couple people in the choir have one. Some of you have one. If you don't have one now, you either had it or you soon will have it. And that is a dry hacking cough. And it's constant. It doesn't mean that Paul's on his knees 24/7 just praying for the Romans. It means that they're always on his mind. He's marinating over and over and over what their needs are and his desire to go and to preach to them so that he might establish them in the faith. Last Sunday, Deborah made lasagna, and we had it that day, obviously. But man, it was a whole lot better a couple days later. It's like the flavors have time to kind of just sit in there and get together, you know, and try to outdo one another. And you heat that up and you eat it, and it's just, it just seemed, to me, it just seems to be better after it's had time to sit. And that's the kind of thing about the prayer. It's just always constantly on your mind. That's how I write sermons. The text that I am preaching is always on my mind. And I might not be sitting at my desk reading about it and writing and taking notes and researching, but the passage, by the time I'm done, I can almost, without even looking at the scriptures, recite or paraphrase the passage, because for a week or more, it's on my mind. And I'm always looking and thinking about illustrations or you and me and what we need, what Paul is trying to communicate, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to all of us through His Word. What does it mean in its original context? How does it impact those believers? And how do we take it from that period of time to this period of time and learn from it? And so it's constantly on my mind. And one thing that I wish I could get rid of, as it's kind of like a hacking cough that hangs around, is I'll still be thinking about this message while I'm starting the next message, because I'll be thinking about how I mess this message up and how I can hopefully improve on it the next time. And so Paul is saying that about prayer, that he is unceasing, like a hacking cough, making a mention of them, always in my prayers, making a request. This may not be encouraging to you, but I think about all of you, not all of you every week, but, you know, those that have problems, those that have, you know, physical ailments, or this happens or that happens. And I pray. I don't, you know, like Paul does. I do, you know, specifically pray, but you will be on my mind, like Paul's talking about the believers in Rome. And here's what's great about where you sit. When I think of you, I can visualize where you are in the church. And from time to time, when things get really tough in the church, or there are problems, and we haven't had any for a while, so let's don't start any, okay? I will actually come into the sanctuary. I've done it at all. This being my third, I've done it at every church. And I will sit up front, and I'll pray for the church. And I can visualize where each person, see, you're not unique. Everybody sits about in the same place. If not in the same seat, in the same general area, right? And I can take inventory of who's here just by making a sweep. I really take more inventory of who's not here than who's here. But you may not realize that pastors that are worth their salt, by the way, that's a Roman term, that's how they got paid. You ever heard, you've heard that term, you're not worth your weight in salt. That's how they got paid, because it was a commodity that they would use to exchange. But any pastor worth his weight in salt has a passion. He has a passion for God, a passion for the Word of God, and a passion to communicate it in such a way that it changes your life, so that your faith has a great reputation. And Paul says that. Then in the middle of verse 10, he says this: if perhaps now or at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. See, Paul, unlike other churches, he did not plant this church. In his three missionary journeys that we find in the book of Acts, he went around and established all these churches, and all these other books, Galatians and Ephesians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Those are letters that he's writing to correct some error or to correct some problem, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the churches that he went and founded. And then he equipped leaders and he left them there. And then he went back and he visited those churches. In fact, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he wanted to go to them and to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, "But Satan hindered me." We're not told here what was hindering Paul from getting to Rome, but eventually Paul would get to Rome. In fact, Paul would die in Rome, and he would write his last book, 2 Timothy, from Rome. But at this point in time, he hasn't been able to get there. But he wants to get there for a purpose. So he praises God for their faith. He prays for them. He prays that God at the right time might allow him to get there. And in verse 11, he begins by telling them the purpose of why he wants to get there. Verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." Now, some people interpret that as Paul was going to go and he was going to give them spiritual gifts. "I'm going to give you the gift of teaching. I'm going to give you the gift of administration. I'm going to give you the gift of healing. I'm going to give you the gift of helps." But Paul is not the distributor of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit is. And it says in the Bible that the Holy Spirit gives gifts as He sees fit to give gifts. And we are never told in the New Testament to seek a spiritual gift. We're said to discover a spiritual gift. And we will see that as we get into the section that deals with gifts. But every believer has at least one gift. Paul had obviously the gift of preaching and teaching. So when he says here that he wants to go so that he might impart some spiritual gift to you, I believe what it is saying is Paul wanted to go and impart to them the use of his spiritual gift. Now you may or may not believe this. I get excited every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning. I get extremely excited because God has worked through me with His Word, and then I get to come and teach you His Word. That just lights me up. Don't take this too literally, but I can't believe I get paid to do it. There's nothing I would rather do. And I'm not a student by nature. You know, I went from high school to college and kind of did the bare minimum in college because, you know, I went to college for one reason, to play ball. And, you know, if there are some major league teams paying you $1 million or so to play ball, you don't need much of an education. And you can figure that out, right? But then when I went to Dallas, something kind of changed. I had a purpose for studying. And now, not only do I love imparting God's Word, but I love the process of digging in and researching it and studying it and putting all the pieces of the puzzle together and having those moments where I go, God is amazing. And His Word is amazing. It makes sense from Genesis to Revelation, and it all fits together in this beautiful grid of theology and doctrine, and it's so vitally important. And since it is true, what better way could I invest my life than imparting the truth? That was Paul's heartbeat. Now, I'm not comparing myself to Paul. Hopefully, I have the passion he had, but he says that He does this, the last part of verse 11, that you may be established. I preached a message and I reminded you of it several times. My two greatest fears. My first greatest fear for you is that you've never accepted Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. My second greatest fear is that just as Eve was deceived by Satan, that Satan has deceived you and distracted you as a Christian to live a life that doesn't honor Christ. That's my two greatest fears for you. That's my two greatest fears for the church. And I have seen, just to put the first century into where we live, because we all live as a family of Ross Baptist Church, I have seen people here get influenced by others who were being established because of God's Word, who were developing a love for the Word of God, and whose lives were beginning to change, become like Christ, get dragged out of here because of a relationship or a buying in to something that was not true and followed someone else somewhere else. And what happened is, eventually, they're not even in church anymore. Paul says, man, I want to establish you. I want to put roots in you. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says that my purpose is to present every person complete, mature in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. I tell you, before you get to Hebrews, go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 5. Get your place there. And then go just to the past James to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. You can think Dunkin' Junction every time you read these verses. All right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, it's interesting that word deceit is a word that we get fishing lure from. You know how you go out on a farm pond and it's nice and slick in the summertime on a hot afternoon, and you throw that topwater bait out there and it lands and makes a splash, and you wait till the ripples and you give it a little twitch, and that little bass, hopefully big bass, is looking at it going, that looks like a little minnow that's in trouble. He grabs a hold of it. He starts swimming in one direction, and all of a sudden, he gets yanked in the other direction. I often wonder what goes through a bass's mind when that happens. This thing at this big is pulling me in a direction I don't want to go. He's been deceived. That's the word here. And all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He says, therefore, put all that stuff aside. Why? Because now you are being established in the faith. Then notice he gives the contrast. Verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you, by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Your salvation is just the beginning of your Christian life. Now this is the milk, right? Because you're a newborn baby. Now over to Hebrews, and you'll see why I switched the order in which we looked at them. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dr. Walvoord said one time, I attended a church that he attended when I was in seminary. I had a friend of mine that was teaching a class, and Dr. Walvoord was in the class. Now, if that's not intimidating, on the way out, this third-year seminary student said to Dr. Walvoord, probably butchered a text, he said, no, you did fine. You did fine. Dr. Walvoord made this comment. He says, you know, if an individual goes into a church and he wants to learn, As long as the guy up front is preaching a word, the guy can learn. But if a guy goes in, or a gal, and his attitude is, let me see what I can find wrong with what he says up front. He says he won't hear a thing. Dull of hearing. And he says that. I have much to say and much to explain, but you're dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you shouldn't just be coming and being taught. You ought to be the ones that are able to teach. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the Word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of the milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice of their senses train to discern good and evil. Then notice what he begins in verse 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. You know, I had somebody tell me, I hadn't been here but about 6 weeks. Came in my office. I give them credit. They came to me. Said, you're not a preacher. Okay. What am I? You're a teacher. Okay. Why am I not a preacher? Well, I don't know. Okay. Well, how come I'm a teacher? I don't know. Okay. I said, you know the difference between teaching and preaching, right? Well, no. Now, I'm thinking to myself, self, they just told you you're one and not the other. I said, the only difference between preaching and teaching is teaching explains the Word of God. Preaching gives you something to do with it, gives you application. That's the only difference. I said, but let me tell you what I believe you mean. You don't think I'm a preacher because one is, I don't pound the pulpit, I don't raise my voice, and I don't have an altar call every Sunday. That's it. That's why you're not a preacher. I said, well, I do explain the gospel. And I do give people an opportunity to accept Christ. But I don't want people to think that if they get up out of that seat and walk down here, that that saved them. And you know how many people have done that? Are you a Christian? Well, I walked the aisle. Walking the aisle didn't save you. Walking the aisle won't save you. Believing saves you. Saying a prayer doesn't save you. Asking Jesus into your heart doesn't save you. Believing with your entire being that Jesus Christ is God and died in your place for your sin by faith, that saves you. He says, I want you to be established. Verse 12, that is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. I've been so encouraged since being here. Now, I've been discouraged for a time or two, but I've been so encouraged. I have seen so many of you grow past just knowing that Jesus died for me and I'm going to heaven. I've seen you come to grasp not just the elementary things, but the deep things of God. Some of you have grown so much you don't realize how much you've grown. And you apologize all the time. Not directly, but indirectly. Well, I'll just never learn this. So you already know more than you think you know. But that's a good place to be. It encourages me. Wednesday night encourages me. Sunday mornings encourages me. Hopefully you are encouraged by being here. That's why we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more as we see the day approaching, so we might encourage one another. And he says in the middle of verse 12, together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Your faith encourages me. Your commitment to Christ, your commitment to this local church is encouraging. And hopefully my commitment to you is, and my preaching the word is an encouragement to you. We encourage one another. Then in verse 13 he says, I do not want you to be unaware. Literally that word means ignorant. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and I have been prevented so far. Like 1 Thessalonians, Satan hindered him. We don't know why he was hindered here. God may have had something else for him to do somewhere else. I like the way Dr. Toussaint talked about 1 Thessalonians. I took him, he's a godly man, and he said, what Paul didn't realize is that Paul's plan A to Paul became God's plan B. Because what Paul wanted to do was delayed. So what Paul wanted to do, he thought was God's plan A. But he took him all the way around over this way, which Paul thought was his plan B. And then Paul realized, my plan A was really B, and God's plan B was really A. That's like that lasagna. You're probably going to have to marinate on that a little bit. Wherever you are in life, and you don't think that's where you want to be, you're right where God wants you to be. Deborah loves the garden, and she has this little thing. And when we were in Indianapolis, we began to pray about God bringing us back. We weren't even specific to North Carolina, just the Southeast. That would work to start with. Who would have thunk it? We'd come right back where we left from. She had this little plaque in her garden that said, blossom where you're planted. That's a great statement. Something prevented in the middle of verse 13, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. His preaching would produce fruit. Even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So when the word is preached, you change your life, you get it, that produces fruit. You're out producing fruit. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. That's all the ones that aren't Greeks. The Greeks considered themselves cultured and educated, both to the wise and to the foolish. So he's got praise, he's got prayer, and now he's got preach. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I don't think Paul wanted to go there and preach to those that were already saved that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and if they believe in Him, they'll go to heaven. He wanted to establish them in the gospel. He wanted to bring them to maturity in the gospel. That's what we're doing here. I assume, maybe wrongly, that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, that's where you need to start. If you have, you don't need to stay there. If you have any doubt that if you were to tragically and suddenly die before you made it out that back door, and by the way, you're not guaranteed to make it out. Let that marinate for a while too. You're not guaranteed your next breath. If you have any doubt that when your life on earth is over, that you are not going to heaven, you need to get that straight. And then if you have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven, then you need to start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the majority of you in here are. And that encourages my heart. And the angels are praising God. And like the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Can you imagine how it makes God feel when you're obedient to His Word? Our Father, we're grateful for who You are. We thank You so much for Your inerrant Word and for people like the Apostle Paul and for churches like Rawls Baptist Church who have the majority of the people who love You, love Your Word, and have a desire to be established. It's such an encouragement to see people hear Your Word and to watch Your Word produce fruit in their life. To watch the spiritual light bulb come on as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any this morning who have not solidified in their entire being their salvation. I pray, Father, for those of us who have, that we will live each and every day passionately so that we have a great reputation of our faith as we grow and as we produce fruit for You. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.